See there the great contrast when our Lord Jesus comes between Isaiah 34 and 35. We'll read both of these chapters today. Here is the word of the living God, Isaiah 34. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest, and lay eggs, and hatch, and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with the measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. To look at the two chapters that I read to you a minute ago from in Isaiah, These chapters are very much related to chapter 33, which they follow. You remember that chapter 33 was the last of six woes that Isaiah presented, and that the other five woes before that addressed the covenant people. They were pronounced against the covenant people, but that the sixth one was different because it was pronounced against Assyria, that God was going to bring down the mighty Assyrian Empire because he was going to arise to bless his people. Now in chapter 34 and 35, it seems that Isaiah focuses in on the way that God reduces the great kingdoms of this world to a wilderness. And then in that wilderness makes a highway to bring his people to himself. So you have this great empire, God turns it into a wilderness, and then he lays a highway in the wilderness for his people. Chapter 34 shows how he turns the city of man into a wilderness. Chapter 35 shows how he makes a highway for his people in the middle of that wilderness to bring them back. This is really the pattern of all of world history. Over and over again, great empires arise. Empires, they become proudly independent of God and are corrupted. And in every case, these empires are turned into a desolate wilderness. But God always raises a people out of the wilderness to be his own, a people rescued by his electing grace. And he places these people on his highway that carries them back to himself right through the wilderness of this world. He doesn't bring them out of the world, but he sanctifies them on the highway of holiness and keeps them in the world. The Lord began to do this work right after mankind fell. God had placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden of pleasure, the Garden of Eden. But as soon as Adam rebelled, God drove him out of the garden, and he placed him in the wilderness outside. But even as he did, he also graciously promised that a conqueror would come from the seed of the woman, a conqueror who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who had led man into rebellion in the first place. And God promised that he would turn the hearts of the woman's seed against Satan so that they would no longer follow him in the rebellion. This was the promise that Christ would come and save his people. It was a promise of a highway to God in the wilderness of this world that man had fallen into when he was cast out of paradise. And this same promise is repeated and provisionally fulfilled again and again. In the day of Noah, proud men rebelled against God in their prosperity. They became violent. They became immoral. They became a godless kingdom of this world. And the Lord turned the world into a wilderness by the flood. But even in the very midst of the great flood, he made a way for his people through the midst of the flood. And that was in the ark. That was God's highway of holiness. At Babel, proud men came forth to build a great city, and the Lord caused them to be brought into confusion. He brought them into a wilderness, as it were. And God comes then to Abraham and renews the promise that he had made in the very time of Adam of the woman's seed that would come and crush the serpent's head. And he tells him that through him, that seed will come. And he makes again a highway by which the nations in the fallen, ruined world will be blessed. And then in Egypt builds a great empire of rebellion. And God turns that empire into a wasteland through the 10 plagues. And by this means brings forth his people out of Egypt, here making a very visible highway for them through the Red Sea and then through the very wilderness itself to the land of milk and honey that he had promised to them. They come to obtain everlasting blessing with God as their God. The highway leads them from the world, through the world, to God's blessing. And then in the time of Israel's kingdom years, the covenant people were raised to great heights by the mercy of God under the leadership of King David, and continued in that great height even in Solomon. But even in Solomon's day, pride and rebellion began to flourish So that by the time of Isaiah, as we've seen in his prophecies, Judah and Israel were as rebellious as the nations around them. The whole nation was sick, and it had become like chaff. Yet within that chaff was the kernel of God's elect people, the true people of God, the seed of God. Even though the elect were among them, God still purposed that he was going to make the land of his people into a wilderness. He purposed to raise up Assyria and Babylon to bring that about. These great empires swallowed up Israel and swallowed up Judah as part of themselves. Yet the seed of God's people were still there. But then these two great nations also would be turned into a wilderness. And then through that wilderness, God would make a way for his people to return to Zion, to come back again to God through the wilderness of this cursed world. And that's what chapter 34 and 35 are particularly about. That's the event that has brought forth these words from Isaiah, the coming events in the immediate future to Isaiah. Chapter 34, that the world will be made a wilderness when Babylon and Assyria are brought down, and that Israel and Judah being in that wilderness, God would make a highway for them that they might come back again to him, that he would save them. But you must not ever limit Isaiah's prophecies only to these immediate events of his day returning to Babylon. As we have seen, some of the most wonderful prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ are contained in the book of Isaiah. And it's, you see, we've seen how it speaks, his prophecies speak of the way that God works through redemptive histories. And it's usual with Isaiah, he sees the return from Babylon as one piece of God's great redemptive plan to gather a people out of the world for salvation. You see, he looks, in other words, at this part, but he doesn't lose sight of the whole. He looks at this piece of the in the history of his day, but he sees the whole grand plan. In the specific events of his day, he sees the big picture that God turns the rebellious kingdom of Satan into a wilderness while at the same time laying a highway for his people to come to him. And we who live today know what God has done to bring this about yet further. He provided even our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, right here in this fallen world. Jesus Christ is the way in this fallen world to God. And at the last day, we will come to Zion and dwell with our God, completely restored into the fullness of joy and blessing in communion with him. Throughout world history, ever since even Jesus came into the world, empires rise, empires rebel and grow corrupt. Empires are reduced to a wilderness, and out of the wilderness, God brings forth his people and returns them to him. He makes a highway in the wilderness. You know, even in our fairly recent history, have we not seen this even with the Soviet Union, with the fall of that empire, and then we see Christians come forth and people turning to God, not in great numbers, neither was it when they came from Babylon. But we see a people returning to God and God making a way for them in the wilderness. Well, let's now turn to the words of Isaiah that we may see how he, by the Spirit of God, presents to us this great work of our Creator. Isaiah calls upon the whole world to pay attention to what he is saying here, to this message, because it concerns the whole world. You see in verse 1, Isaiah summons all the nations to hear. He's not just talking to Israel. He says, come near you nations to hear and heed you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. There's no more way that he could make a universal call. I don't know how else he could make it clear that he's speaking to all. This message is one that every person needs to pay attention to. It is one that you need to hear, because it very much concerns you as an inhabitant of this world. So first of all, see how the Lord will turn this rebellious world into a wilderness. This is what He does in increments in history, and this is what He's going to do overall in history. His great anger against the nations of this world is revealed here in verse 2. Two words are used to describe it. Indignation translates the Hebrew word ketzef. This word speaks of what we might call explosive anger. It's a terrifying kind of anger when you're around someone that, you know, blows up. It's related to the word break or snap off. That's the idea. The second kind of anger is kemah, translated by the word fury here. Now this speaks of a settled anger that fixes in and stays put upon the object of its displeasure. Such anger as this in humans is very often sinful anger. The first is what we refer to as somebody blowing up, and the second, what we would refer to as something like holding a grudge. Often individuals are given to one another of these kinds of anger. You know, there's some people that blow up, and there's some people that clam up, as we would say. But in this case, we see that both kinds of anger are applied to Jehovah, so that what we have here is a kind of an ongoing, explosive anger, a powerful anger that is fixed and settled. It's a terrible combination. The combination of both sorts of anger is freely associated with God here. And it's freely associated with Him throughout the Bible. In other words, there's never an apology given. Because with God, this anger is never an inappropriate anger. It is especially a subject that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of very, very often when He talks about the fire that is not quenched. We need to come to terms with this anger. Because what do we want to believe? We want to believe that it would be inappropriate for God to have this kind of anger, to blow up and have a settled fury that burns. We're disposed to think that way because we don't want to admit what we are as fallen creatures before God, rebellious, wicked sinners who have spurned our Maker. We are the very objects of this indignation and fury, and justly so. And this is terrifying to us. Of course it's something that we want to deny. But denying it won't make it go away. Instead, it keeps us from looking for God's remedy. The world is on a campaign to deny the wrath and anger of God. There's a working together to try to dismiss this and to try to put it aside. But you must not avoid the truth. Isaiah says this is what everyone in the whole world needs to hear about. And you see that this wrath then is universal. It's not isolated to one or two nations. Yes, as we see it, as I say, in increments in history, we see God's wrath falling upon a particular empire at a particular time and dissolving it to a wilderness, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. But His indignation and fury is against all nations, as it says here. That's in verse 2. All the nations and all their armies. Not one is excluded. God is angry because of idolatry and rebellion. The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that God is angry with the wicked every day, even though He does not express that anger in this world. We plead ignorance, but God knows that our ignorance is a result of our hatred of Him. It's a result of our shoving Him away and pushing Him aside. It's an ignorance that we are guilty for, not that excuses us. He is angry with us because we were made in His moral image and we corrupt that image and we live lives that dishonor Him. My friends, this means that every one of us is properly the object of this indignation and fury. The words are clear. Apart from God's mercy in Christ, we are all under this sentence of judgment. He will rage against us with a settled fury that cannot be quenched unless He Himself provide the remedy for us. Look at the dreadful consequences of this ever-burning fury for mankind. It's said to bring about their utter destruction. Karam is the word. Haram is the word that was used to describe the nations of Canaan when they were put under the curse or they were devoted to destruction. Remember when God devoted them to destruction? He said no trace of these nations was to be left. Men, women, children, animals, their possessions were all to be destroyed. Curses fell upon God's people when they did not obey His call to utterly destroy them. You remember when Achan kept back the gold and it brought God's judgment upon the whole nation. And you remember as well when we read recently when Saul didn't carry out God's commission to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and it resulted in his losing the kingdom, no longer being king. Verse 2 says that it has been God's way to utterly destroy nations in the past. It refers to it as something that He has done in the past. It says that He has devoted others to destruction. Of course, that was true in Isaiah's day. It's what had been done in Canaan, as I just said, and with the Amalekites. What He did in Canaan is what He has purposed, though, for all nations and peoples that forget His salvation in their rebellion. A terrible picture of their destruction is given in verse 3. It says, their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. It's a slaughter where there is so much blood that it erodes the mountains, flowing off of the mountains. And it's destruction so great that it even affects the heavens themselves, so that they are withered and dried up like a leaf, rolled up like a scroll. In verse 5 through 8, the destruction of the world is represented as a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Edom. See in verse 5, it says that God's sword will fall on Edom. And in verse 6, they are compared with lambs and goats, which were things that were sacrificed to God to atone for sin. And what part particularly was given to God? The blood and the fat, right? So that's what's mentioned here. Verse 6 says that the Lord will have a sacrifice in Bozrah. That's the capital of Edom. So the Edomites are going to be that sacrifice. Verse 8 explains that in this way, God will get what is His due. You see? It is not just a capricious act of random indignation by God, but it is a carrying forth of His vengeance. A recompense, it says, for Edom's sin. Those who refuse then, get the whole picture here. Those who refuse to sacrifice to God what He commands themselves become the sacrifice. See the point? What is the whole idea of sacrifice? That the wrath of God is placed upon the animal that is sacrificed rather than upon the worshiper. So you offer the sacrifice in order to turn God's wrath away. But if you don't offer a sacrifice, where does the wrath go? It still comes upon you. You become the sacrifice. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now that He has come and fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, it is to Him that we look to turn away God's wrath from us, to take that wrath away. The wrath either falls on Him, we trust in Him, or we become the one who is cursed. But why is Edom chosen to represent? We saw that this was addressed to the nations of the world. So why is Edom chosen to represent the nations that are under God's wrath? Well, it's because Edom is so suited to this purpose. Many of the prophets use Edom in this very same way. When Paul wants to speak about election, what does he say? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau, of course, is the father of the Edomites. He's Jacob and Esau were twins. So they both had, in a sense, the same opportunity as far as they were concerned. They were both circumcised. They had the promise of God. They were both taught God's way of righteousness. But Esau spurned his inheritance and found his portion in this world. Remember, Esau was content with the portion of this world and without the inheritance of God's kingdom. And that was his great failing. Over the years, Edom was a perpetual enemy of Israel. So there is this antipathy between the people of God and the people of Edom. Edom utterly refused ever to submit to God's salvation. So what a fitting picture Edom is of the rebellion of the whole world. The nations refuse to submit to God and His salvation, and they seek their own fortune and blessing independently of God. They refuse to sacrifice to God in the way that He has appointed, to look to Lord Jesus Christ in our modern way of saying it, or this point in history. They refuse to sacrifice, so they become the sacrifice. They become the object of God's curse. You must understand that all the nations who are without God have rejected His salvation. Sometimes we don't think of it that way. But you see, they all came from Adam. And right from the beginning, it was promised to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. There was salvation right then to be sought from the Lord, the way that He had provided. And along the years, the nations refused that way. And then when you come up to the time of Noah, the whole world is in rebellion. But you see, they were like Esau. They had the way presented to them and given to them, and they rejected it. And then with Noah, it starts over again. And then what happens? Corruption once again. And it keeps on going. And then now today, the gospel goes out into all the world. And what happens? There is, by and large, a rejection of that gospel. You need to see then that the whole world is like Edom, like Esau. They had the opportunity, they have the privilege, and through their ancestors along the way, they have rejected the way of God. They are not ignorant of salvation, but they refuse, reject, and despise salvation. For this reason, verses 9 through 15 declare that the world will be turned into what? A wilderness. Look at that whole section there, 9 through 15. Starting verse 9 and 10, it shows the ultimate end, or the ultimate place to which the wilderness will come, the depth of the barrenness and the trouble. It shows the world as an inferno. Even the streams, which are usually not destroyed by fire, become pitch that burns, combustible material. And the dust itself is said to become brimstone. The fire is said to be everlasting and perpetual. It will never be quenched. It will continue night and day forever. This is the ultimate habitation, the wilderness into which the wicked will be brought. Hellfire. Isaiah spoke of this before. The valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. Adam was turned out of paradise into the wilderness where he had to labor for his bread and where he had to face death and sorrow and sickness and storm. But the final end of that rebellion is not reached until the last day when men are cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for Satan. This world under the curse is not this final hell yet that Isaiah speaks of in verse 9 and 10, the place of everlasting burnings. Understand Isaiah's method as he speaks of these things. We've seen before that when Isaiah speaks either of judgment or blessing, he doesn't tie himself to a particular period in history. I already mentioned this even today, a particular period in the history of God's dealing with man. And so here, he speaks, as he's speaking of the immediate judgment that's going to come upon Assyria and bring them into a wilderness, he looks ahead to the ultimate judgment of this fiery inferno that they will be brought to. But then he backs up and comes to the more immediate judgment in verses 11 through 15. The immediate destruction that's going to come upon the nations in his day. The same destruction that we see again and again in world history when a world empire is so mighty and so powerful, and then it becomes a wilderness. Okay, verse 11 through 15. The kingdoms of this world are reduced to a habitation of wild beasts. He tells us that God will give these great nations, or these great places, to wild animals and to thorns. Isaiah's used this imagery a lot in his prophecies. The men are unfit to live there any longer, so God is going to bring in some better inhabitants, these creatures that he mentions. Now, I have to give something here to the radical environmentalists, because they have something here. I mean, the really, really radical environmentalists, the one that say that, you know, we need to annihilate ourselves so that the animals can survive and prosper. They promote suicide, homosexuality, abortion, various things to anything to help eliminate the human race. And indeed, the guilt of man, they feel guilty. And indeed, right here, Isaiah, in a sense, agrees with them. The guilt of man is so great that he is taken out of this place, out of the empires that he inhabits, and animals who are more worthy than man are brought in its place. God is the one who gave man dominion of the earth, and he takes that dominion away when he brings the nations down, and he gives the dominion to thorns and to the beasts of the earth. The jackals come in. It's a reversal of dominion. And so that guilt, you see, that they're acting out of, they need to respond to it, of course, in an entirely different way. But there's something in it. Is the Canaanites were driven out of Canaan because of their wickedness, and the Israelites were brought in their place. So the great kingdoms and empires of this world rise and flourish until their wickedness and corruption is such that God drives them out and brings in beasts to take their place. We might think of the fall of the Roman Empire. And these wild men were brought in, uncivilized men, to take over. And of course, marvelously, they were converted largely to Jesus Christ through the Christians who were on the highway in the Roman Empire. But Isaiah stresses that this sort of judgment really is going to come. That's what he does in verse 16 and 17. Why does he do that? Well, it's very hard for a great nation to believe that they could ever be brought down like this. I mean, when you're that great nation, you say, you know, we're invincible. Nothing could ever happen to this great nation or this empire that we have. We're full of pride, and we feel that our cities and our houses are going to last forever. It's hard for an Egypt or a Babylon or an Assyria or a Rome or a Jerusalem or an England or a USA or a Canada to believe that they can be reduced to a wilderness. And this is why Isaiah adds these words in verse 16 and 17. He says, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail." What? Not one of the animals he's just been talking about. God's going to actually do this. "Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them." Just like he gathered them into the ark. He's going to gather them into the place where the Assyrians used to live, where the Babylonians used to live. "He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it." With these words, you see, Isaiah stresses that what God has spoken will be done. If God decrees that he will bring down mighty nations and give the land, their land, to pelicans and porcupines and jackals and ostriches and snakes and hawks and all these things, it doesn't matter how strong these nations might appear to be at the time. If God has willed this to be so, it will be so. It was so for Egypt and the nations of Canaan, and for Assyria and Babylon and Rome and Jerusalem, and for England and Soviet Union and Canada and the USA. It's true as well. God's decree goes forth, and his spirit gathers new inhabitants and establishes them in place of the old inhabitants. He brings in the pelicans and the snakes. He gets out his measuring line, and he divides the land and marks the territory that belongs to each one, that he allots to each one. He gives them the possession that is theirs, and no one can reverse what God has decreed. The cry of lament is heard from the city of man. Babylon, Babylon is fallen, and it has become a habitation of jackals. Do not doubt God's word. God has proven himself again and again to be the one who brings down the invincible. He has proven that he is the one who can destroy a kingdom, turn it into a wilderness, and bring forth new inhabitants, unexpected inhabitants. His judgment falls on these nations of the earth that do not know him. And now, seeing that the proud nations become a wilderness, we come to chapter 35. where the people of God now are seen to be preserved in the wilderness, to even flourish in the wilderness. See how the Lord will make a way for his elect in the midst of the wilderness, according to chapter 35. This is really beautiful. God causes the wilderness to be fruitful for his people. Isn't that an encouragement? It seems here, as Isaiah goes on, that the jackals and the ostriches and the wild goats are the remnant of God's people that emerge from the fall of the mighty empire. Now, why are they referred to that way? Well, that's the way they're looked at by the world. They are the lowly ones. They are the slaves in Egypt. They are the captives in Assyria and Babylon. They are the followers of the carpenter's son in Nazareth that was crucified as a malefactor. God gives them the land in place of nobles and princes in the kingdom of men who become a sacrifice. And the barren, unfruitful wilderness now rejoices to support these new inhabitants. Isaiah describes how fruitful it becomes for them. Verse 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Remember, Lebanon represents the place of permanence. Carmel, the place of fruitfulness. Sharon, the place of beauty. God makes the wilderness into a paradise for his people. All things are new for them. Everything is changed when they are brought into... The wilderness is changed for them. God makes the wilderness into a kind of a paradise for his people. This is clearly a reference of what happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness. There in the uninhabitable land, what did they find? Fountains bubbled up out of the rocks to give them water. And bread fell down from heaven to give them food. In the wilderness, they saw the glory of God as he sustained them. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock from which they drank was Christ. The barren wilderness is a place of God's provision. We look to him as his people in that place. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged by this. Do you see what this is saying to you, how it applies to you? When God's judgments fall on the great nations of the world, they fall on you too, who are in Jesus Christ. If Canada becomes a wilderness, then where will you be? In the wilderness. If famine and disease and destruction and storms sweep through our land, they'll sweep through your land. If our economy collapses and enemy nations come in, it collapses for us too. And oppression comes upon us too. But whenever this happens, God makes the wilderness into a fruitful place for his Daniels. What is death for the city of man becomes life for the people of God. We are in the same wilderness, but the wilderness for us as God's people is a fruitful place instead of a barren place. For you, dear child of God, in this world, sickness and poverty and oppression bring forth richer, more abundant, fuller life in you. Not death and cursing, but life. In the great calamities as well as in your personal calamities common to this world, God brings forth fruit in his people. Dear child of God, do not grow weary in the wilderness. Look, Isaiah addresses the words of verse 3 and 4, especially, I think, to those who minister his word to others, to preachers, to husbands who are to lead their family, to fathers. He says, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. What are the weak hands? It's the hands that have gotten tired of serving in this world. The people who have gotten tired of serving. Feeble knees. Those who are not stable, who are about to collapse under the weight and load and the pressures of the wilderness. They're fearful-hearted. Those who despair of the future and what the future may hold. But our gracious Lord says to his ministers, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Tell the fearful-hearted to be strong and to fear not. This is what Paul did so faithfully, didn't he? And when he wrote in his epistles, so many of them, he encourages the people not to lose heart, not to give way in their affliction. And Peter and James and John, in their epistles, same sort of encouragement. The book of Hebrews, it's filled with this kind of encouragement. It almost uses the very same words of the hands that are weak and the weary and the feeble knees when God chastens his people. God loves us. And he wants us to be encouraged and to encourage each other in the wilderness. He wants us to know that he will deal with our enemies who persecute us and who try to destroy us, and that he will save us. Salvation is his work. We need to take heart because he has taken it in his hands. You see, he's the one that makes the wilderness fruitful. He will be with us in the wilderness to bless us. This is the precious word of God's promise to save us right here in this world. It comes to us in the wilderness, and we receive it in the wilderness, and it comforts us in the wilderness, and it brings life through faith in the wilderness, because God points us to the source of life in this promise, the way of life, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 5 through 7 show you how the Lord makes you fit to go through the wilderness of this world to his city. That he holds you up. He strengthens those weak knees and supports those hands. You are not fit by nature. Not at all. By nature, you're part of Adam's fallen race. You're cut off from God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're blind so that you cannot see the glory. You're deaf so that you cannot hear his call and receive his word. You are lame so that you cannot walk on the path. You are dumb so that you cannot offer praise to your God. But look at what God does for the ones that he has appointed to salvation in the wilderness. Look at what he does for those who look to him for life when they hear the promise. Verse 5 and 6. Then, when the word of encouragement comes to the, when we hear and receive the promise of God's salvation, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The word then is very important in these verses. It's when the promise comes that we're changed. The promise that tells us to look to Christ. And then the change comes. He creates us anew through faith when we believe. Our gracious Lord uses his word of promise to bring life into you, so that you can find strength to walk in the wilderness, through the wilderness, on his pathway to Zion. He fills you with heavenly wisdom, so that in the wilderness, your eyes that were blind can see Christ. With heavenly doctrine, so that your ears that were deaf can hear his voice and follow him. And heavenly strength, so that your lame legs can carry on in the path. And heavenly praise, so that your dumb tongue gives thanks to Christ. Even though you're still in the wilderness, still in the fallen world with all of its trials and all of its difficulties and all of its oppression, his life-giving spirit and word come to you right there in the wilderness as you need them. Verse 6 goes on to say, waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. He doesn't bring us out of the wilderness yet, but the wilderness brings forth out of the rocks living water. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass and reed with reeds and rushes. Christ ministers to us by God's word and spirit right in the wilderness. Or Christ is ministered to us. He is the rock who gives us the water and the bread. Even the Holy Spirit is from Him. In the middle of this barren world, God brings life to us. He comes to us with such striking power that there's these gushing rivers of water that are brought to us in the times of our greatest difficulty. This is how God makes us fit to go through the wilderness to His city. It's a wonderful thing, but it's no good to be fit if you don't have a way to go to Zion. If there's no path for you, if there's no way that's made for you, you can be capable of, through the grace of God, of staying on that path and continuing in the grace of God as He works in you. But if you don't have a pathway to go on, then what good is that strength? But you see the wonderful thing that God, in verse 8 through 10, that Isaiah tells us that God makes a highway for us through the wilderness. Not only does He make us fit to go through the wilderness and give us the things we need for our strengthening, He also makes a highway for us. According to verse 8, God is the one who makes this highway. It says, a highway shall be there, right in the middle of the wilderness. And this highway leads us to the place we need to go. Where? To God. At the end of the highway, what happens? We're perfectly restored to the living God. Look, go down to verse 10. We'll come back and look at the other part, but let's look at where the highway goes. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They shall return. They come back. In Adam, we were cut off from God, estranged from Him, cast out of the garden on account of our rebellion. In Babylon, the people of God were cut off from the city of Zion. But here you see the highway goes right straight back to where the presence of God is and where His glory is revealed. It goes back to Him. The highway brings us back to Him so that we can live in His glorious presence and in the fullness of the joy that comes from His presence. It's a place of absolute joy and blessing. We return to Him, it says, with singing. Even while we're still in this world, we have joy on this highway because it is bringing us into this full communion with God, and we know that. And we're tasting of that communion as we go along. This wilderness world becomes a place of salvation, a place where everlasting joy and communion with God begins, that joy that never ends, a joy that will only attain greater and greater heights until our communion with God is complete and we are with Him in glory. Sorrow and sighing, it says, will be banished forever. They're gone. Unmitigated, unmingled joy is all that will remain. But the joy begins now, you see, when this world of death is transformed for us into a wilderness of life and blessing, into a place where the glory of God is seen, bringing that blessing out of the wilderness. On the cancer bed, in the poorhouse, as an oppressed slave, in bereavement, in warfare, in difficult relationships. No longer are these things ominous reminders of the coming judgment to God's people. Now they are stepping stones from glory to glory to the kingdom of Christ. The curse is gone for us because we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has taken the curse for us. And now we have joy begun. Brothers and sisters, do you see what this means? Why is the world always discontent? Because all they have is what they have here. What is it for us as God's people? We know that we're in a fallen world. So when God gives us the least things even in this world, a piece of bread to eat, a glass of water to drink, we know that this is a token of what is going to become fuller and fuller and fuller when we reach that final glory. So that the little things to us are big things, big reminders and pointers. Whereas to the wicked, it's all they have. They can't be thankful. They're always discontent. They're always dissatisfied. The righteous man is satisfied with less than what the ungodly man is not satisfied with. What an excellent highway this is. Highway of joy. Joy begun here in the wilderness, leading to the fullness of joy and communion, full communion with God. Now look at what else we're told about the highway. It's called a highway of holiness. Verse 8 says that nothing unclean can pass over it, but it is for others. In other words, for those who are clean. Holy and unclean were terms that were used in the Old Testament to distinguish between those who could approach God and those who could not approach God. Those who are holy could come near and could have communion with Him. But those who were unclean had no access to God. What did they have to do? Well, the way a person became clean was by offering, in the Old Testament ceremonies, was by offering a sacrifice to take away their sins. And then they could come near to God. They could approach Him in worship. The sacrifices provided cleansing for them so that they could come and meet with God at the temple in a symbolical way. God provided this for them under that those ceremonies. If you were unclean, the way to God was closed. If you were holy through the appointed offerings, then you could draw near to God. But of course, all this points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the true way to God, and this way is opened to us by the shedding of His blood. Remember that we saw in verse 10 that it's the ransomed of the Lord who are able to take this highway. It is only those who have been sanctified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the shedding of His blood. The Old Testament ceremonies only provided ritual purification, but true purification and cleansing comes from Christ. They too were dependent on what Christ was going to do for their acceptance with God. They were waiting for Him to come and looking in faith through a veil as they best they understood. But now Christ has done it, and we are made holy by trusting in His sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He is the way that God made through the wilderness. And what a way it is. Jesus Himself has undertaken for us. That indignation and that fury that I talked about at the beginning, where did it concentrate? For God's people, it was taken away from them and it was all concentrated upon Christ. And that is the sacrifice that is offered in our place so that we don't become the sacrifice. It was put on Him. So we get on the highway, God's way, Jesus Christ, and then we can come back to God again. We can return to Him with everlasting joy upon our heads. Christ is the highway of holiness in the barren wilderness. He is everything to us as God's people. And there is yet more. It is also a way that cannot be missed. Anyone that wants to come to God by the way that He has appointed, by Jesus Christ, can find the way. Now, I know some people that are really bad with directions. You know, they can get lost anywhere. But verse 8 says that even a fool won't get lost on this road. You can't miss it. If you want this road, you can't miss it. It's too plain. There's nothing complicated about it. It's not, you know, turn left here and then this way and 200 feet that way and past the sign and all that stuff. It's a raised road through the middle of the barren wilderness. And you can't miss it unless you want to miss it. You can't get off track. God has made His way of salvation unmistakably clear. It's a remarkable thing that so many do miss it, even when they go to church and do all the other things. But why do they miss it? It's because they don't want to go on it. It's not because of ignorance. It's because of rebellion. The gospel is not complicated. It's only made complicated when wicked men whose hearts have not been renewed by God's grace get hold of it. The gospel is simply a call to return to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified in our place. People who don't want to come to God, to be restored to Him, to live for Him, are only kidding themselves when they claim to trust in Christ for forgiveness. You know, somebody says, well, I trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, but they're not coming back to God. Well, what's the deal? You're not on the highway. You say that you're on the way, but you're not on the way. And those who claim to trust in doing the best they can, or in, you know, well, I got baptized and I did these rituals, or I went up to the front of the church and I prayed this prayer, or whatever it is, are kidding themselves if they're not on this simple way. It's not complicated. It's rather that reconciliation with the true God is not agreeable to these persons, so they find diversions, bypass, other ways. Lastly, I want you to see that this way is a very safe way. Isaiah 9 says, verse 9 says, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it, shall not be found there." Now, of course, this refers to those who would come along to hinder us and keep us from advancing to the city of God, on God, in God's way. It is Satan, the roaring lion, who seeks whom he may devour, and all who are in league with him in heaven and earth. It is those who try to keep you from going to the city of God on this highway. But you see that they are not found on this highway. That doesn't mean that Satan and the world do not tempt us and persecute us and all the rest. But it means that we're in the Father's hand and that no one can snatch us out of His hand. It means that on this highway, the wicked one touches us not, so that he cannot keep us from reaching our destination. He cannot bring us unto death on this highway. Yes, my brothers and sisters, you are in Christ. And no power in heaven and earth can ever shake you loose from Him. Once you have come to Him, you are secure in Him. You are as secure as if you were already in heaven, if you have truly come to Him. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, and you will reach that destiny, and nothing can by any means prevent you. Dear brothers and sisters, is this not a glorious way that God has made for us? Right here in the middle of this sin-cursed world. Right here in this very same world, it's a wilderness. We're on a highway to Zion. And the highway is going to bring us at last into the fullest communion with God. The communion that began when you turned to Jesus Christ, and that you make progress in all along the way as you advance from glory to glory to the city of Zion. Without His grace, you're barren and destitute and hopeless and helpless, but through Him, you're brought from ruin to the full glory and joy of our Lord. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the highway in the wilderness that You have made for Your people. It's amazing to us to see that the highway is right there in the wilderness of this world, that where You bring judgment, that You also lay a highway for Your people into this world that is under Your wrath and curse, that is ready to be destroyed, that right here that You make a highway of salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be found in that way, and that You would fill us with hope and confidence, that we would strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. Father, that we would advance forth on this way, advancing from glory to glory, is by Your power and grace. We thank You, Lord, that it is a way that You have designed, that You have undertaken for our salvation, because we could not possibly bring about our salvation. It is Your doing, and it is effective, and it is powerful, and it will bring us to that final destiny that You have promised. Father, I pray that You would help us to encourage one another, because it is difficult in this world. And there are many, even in this congregation, who are under various trials and testings and difficulties in their faith. And yet, Father, we know that You will bring us forth as gold. And we pray, Lord, that You would encourage and refresh our souls. And help us, Lord, to carry this message. Isaiah said that this is something that's to be made known to all the nations. We pray, Lord, for Your blessing upon those who have gone out to preach the gospel in all the world. and upon the church as a whole that carries out this task, that sends these missionaries and that prays for the advance of the gospel. And as we live our Christian testimony as a people of God, and as we tell others of the hope that we have in us, Father, we pray that others would come and join us on this highway. We pray that they would see the beauty and the glory, that you would open their eyes in the wilderness, that you would unstop their ears, that you would heal their lame legs, and that you would loosen their tongues, that they may truly bring praise and honor and glory to you. And Father, continue to help us, Lord, for we find ourselves to be often dim in our eyes and dull in our hearing and weak in our walk and definitely weak in our praise. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in all of these things, that we might see progress in our own life as we believe the promise that you have given to us concerning these things. Father, we thank you too that you will destroy all of your enemies. The day will come when the wilderness will be in its final place and it will be a lake of fire, and that those who have rebelled against you and refused your salvation will be cast there. That those who are your people will have everlasting pleasure with you in the glory of the Lord, marveling at you and who you are and what you are. So, Father, again, give us hope. Give us encouragement, we pray. Bless us now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.